I think it's fair to say that all of us, every single one of us, has experienced rejection at some point in our life. And perhaps you're here this morning and you feel that rather strongly. That whatever the circumstances of your life, you've come here today feeling that. And when that need is not met, we feel extremely lonely. Parents have a wonderful opportunity to show acceptance to their children. They do so when there's meaningful touch, when there is conversation that is important and relates to what's going on in that child's life. When you spend time together and doing things together. And when that doesn't happen, a child may really wonder if they matter or not. And it's been my observation that a child who doesn't feel accepted may do one of two things normally. First of all, they may withdraw. They may develop a very private and inward kind of a life that no one can touch. Or they may go to the other extreme. And that is that they become so outwardly gregarious that they force themselves on others. And yet the problem is that often leads to more rejection and more loneliness. I observed that just a few weeks ago as I was a sponsor for a middle school event of a school, and saw a particular young girl who was literally forcing herself on group to group to group to trying to find a way in. And it was hard. It was hard watching that and seeing that and feeling some of that. And I believe that if there's one thing that's true about God, it is that God truly understands feelings like that people have, those feelings of rejection. But I also believe it's equally true that God is not like that. He understands that, but God is not like that. When God is rejected, He doesn't turn inward and withdraw. When God is rejected, He doesn't force Himself on others. The theologians call that term impassible. God is impassible. And I didn't say God is impossible, although we sometimes feel that way. I said God is impassible. It means that we can throw things at God and we can do things that can inflict pain and suffering and distress on Him, the God-man, that is, as a man, but as God, it doesn't damage Him emotionally or permanently. God can never be His creature's victim, is another way to put that. Isaiah 53 tells us that God was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows who was familiar with suffering. He suffered for our sins. The Gospels tell us that the night that Jesus Christ, before He was crucified, that is, He wanted His disciples to be close to Him, to be near Him. And they fell asleep, and He was disappointed in that because He needed them. As man, He needed them. He knew what it was to suffer and feel sorrow as a man. But as God, it didn't leave a scar in His personality. And as we come to a parable in Mark chapter 12 this morning, I think that we'll discover that God can be rejected, but when He speaks, and when Jesus speaks in this parable, it is not Himself that He's trying to defend or to protect or to cater to. Rather, it's those who are rejecting him that he's telling the truth to so that they could turn before it's too late, so that they would respond differently to him before it's too late. Let's read these verses in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. He, that is Jesus, then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed, and he sent many others. Some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I'm convinced that the basic rule of interpreting parables is that we not try to look for too much. That there is one primary meaning that a parable has to teach us, and that to look to explain too many of the details to find the application from them is normally not the way we should go. And yet, I'm convinced that in this particular parable, this isn't the case. That there's more that we should look for than just meets the eye. And wouldn't you know it, it happens to be on a Sunday that I'm preaching instead of Pastor Faulkner. And, in this parable series that we're doing on small groups, I get the one that's more difficult than he does. And he's off on a retreat. And, I just had to say that. But this parable appears to be an exception to that basic principle, for several reasons. First of all, there is a strong parallel here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 5, where in Isaiah 5, the owner of the vineyard, God is the owner of the vineyard, and the vineyard itself is identified as the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Secondly, this is the last week of Jesus' public ministry. And on several occasions, he revealed his identity to the people and to the crowds that he was with. And it's clear that in this parable, he's doing the same thing as he quotes from Psalm 118, where he identifies himself as that chief cornerstone whom the builders rejected. And third, we can see from how the religious leaders reacted to this parable, they knew that Jesus spoke this parable against them. And for these reasons, I think we should identify the owner of the vineyard in this parable as God the Father. And that the vineyard itself are the people of Israel. The tenants, or the farmers, those who are renting the land, are the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the religious leaders, the elders. The servants that the owner sent are the prophets of Israel that God sent throughout their history. And the owner's son, of course, is God's own son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several questions that as we dive into a passage like this and help us to come into an understanding of a passage like this that we need to ask. And the first question that I think we need to ask is, are we pushing God away from what He wants to do in and through us? That's a question that I think comes right out of a passage like this. Personalizing it, am I right now like one of those religious leaders who knew the story was about them? Am I pushing God away from me? Am I saying to God, don't get too close to me, God? Keep your distance. Give me some space. I need some breathing room. It's amazing that they could say that. And in this parable, these tenants had wonderful privileges from the landowner, as you look at these verses. They were a choice vineyard. They had a wall around it. What's a wall for? A wall's for protection. They had a pit underneath the wine press. That pit was there so that when the grapes were squeezed, the juice would come down from those grapes and would run into this pit so that it was easily collected and stored. They had a watchtower where someone could watch out and see if the enemy was coming and be a form of warning. That watchtower probably also served as a storage place and as a shelter for those people who worked there. This owner had made a major investment, and wasn't he right to expect a return, a good return on his investment? And from Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, the Lord, in asking the people of Israel, identifying them as the people that He loves, the people who He cares for, He says, He asks this question in chapter 5 and verse 4 of Isaiah, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" What more can I do? What more could I have done to show you? And does God have the right, or shouldn't we say, doesn't God have the right to ask those of us who sit here this morning, what more can I do to show you how much I love you? What more can I do than give you the privileges and the benefits that you have in Christ, that you have in spiritual places on high? What more can I do to show you as my sons and my daughters how much I love you? What more can I give you? What more promises can I give you to claim, to show you how much I love you? Now I know me, so I think I probably know you too. And I can hear a question like that, and different times in my life I can say, I don't feel like I have very many privileges at all, God. I feel like it's just kind of a battle to make it through to the next day. And I expect that that's true for some of you in hearing that this morning, that you surely don't feel like you have many privileges if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, the question remains. The question remains. As a person of privilege, am I saying to God, keep your distance? Am I shoving Him aside, saying, don't get too close, God? There's a second major question I want to ask. And that is, if we are pushing God away, why are we treating Him that way? If we are pushing God away, why are we treating Him that way? These tenant farmers treated the owner's servants badly. They beat some of them. They even killed some of them. It's obvious they were trying to protect something. I think they were trying to protect their self-interests because of what they said in verse 7 in the parable. Let's kill the son. And what? The inheritance will be ours. They were assuming that the owner was dead and that the son came along to claim the inheritance. And they thought to themselves, if they just got rid of him, there'd be no problem in their laying claim to the inheritance themselves. There's a parallel here with the way the people of Israel treated the prophets that God sent. All you have to do is read the Old and New Testament portions that deal with the prophets to see how these prophets were sent to gather the fruits of lives that would change when they heard the message that God had for them, and they responded to that message and repented and turned back to God. But more often than not, the opposite happened. And the prophet was beaten, was scorned, even killed. And Jesus is clearly predicting his own death here at the hand of the religious leaders. They'd been looking for a long, long time to take him out. And they were finally going to get that opportunity. But what were these people protecting? Let's take the religious leaders, for example. What were these religious leaders protecting? If you read in Mark's gospel some of the things about them that were said of them, I think that they were basically trying to protect an image of themselves, an image they were trying to portray to the people around them. Oh, they had long prayers, probably pretty good prayers. They were people who gave to the kitty. They put some money in the offering, but it wasn't anything that represented a sacrificial nature of giving on their part. Not at all. They would make an outward show of their religion, but inwardly they were far, far from God. Mark chapter 7, turn back there for a moment if you would. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. Jesus refers to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when he quotes from Isaiah. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have to let go. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And then he goes on. I think they had found a comfort zone in their life. Something that through their traditions that had been handed down, through the things that were a part of their past and their background, God would have to shout in order to get through for them to hear what he really wanted to tell them. They wanted to protect an image of themselves. They wanted to protect a way of life, a way of living that was very comfortable. And they didn't want to be disturbed in that regard. What were they protecting? That's what they were protecting. And I can say that if I'm pushing God away, if I'm keeping my distance from Him, it's probably because I'm trying to protect something that I feel very deeply about. But like the tenants in this parable, and like the religious leaders of that day, whatever it is we're trying so hard to protect, chances are we become a servant to it, rather than it serving us. There's a third question I want to ask from this parable. Do we really think there are no consequences to our actions when we say yes to our plans that exclude God and no to what we understand His will to be? In other words, do we think that we can keep on living our lives the way we pretty well pleased to do that and think we're off the hook if we keep going our own way and deny Jesus Christ His rightful place as Lord of our daily lives? Certainly there were consequences to these tenants. Verse 9, Jesus asks the question, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Obviously, there were consequences the religious leaders faced in rejecting the capstone, the chief cornerstone, in turning from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's giving them another opportunity here, in asking a rhetorical question or asking a question like that. What then will the owner do? There were consequences for them as well. There are consequences for us. How about our relationships? How about our relationships? Have we chosen to maintain an attitude whereby we will not release someone from a debt we think that they owe us for our forgiveness? In other words, are we being unwilling to say to someone or to others around us, "You hurt me too bad, I can't release that debt that you owe me to pay back what you've taken from me"? There are consequences to us. There are consequences to them. But there are consequences to us if we choose to remain people who do not forgive others the offenses, the trespasses that they've done against us. How about a marriage? We take vows when we're married. We take vows. And, part of what God wants to do, we know that His intention is that our relationship as husbands and wives reflects something of the love that Jesus Christ has for His church. And when we choose to ignore that and go a different direction, do we suppose there are no consequences in that relationship? Do you suppose that people around us are going to question the reality of God in our lives if we don't take those kinds of things seriously? What about parents? As parents, if we in effect are trying to live our lives vicariously through our children and we're placing expectations upon them that we've never placed upon them ourselves, expectations that basically say to them, "I'll love you if you perform the way that I want you to perform." Do we suppose there are no consequences for that in our children's lives now and in later years? For those of us who have children who are still in the home? How about on the job, as an employer, as an employee? You can multiply the number of ways in which relationships like this have consequences, whether we want to go God's way or whether we choose to go our own way. There are consequences to this. And clearly this passage is referring to the fact that if a person is not a Christian, and if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you are hearing God's call for you to place your life into His hands, and to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you and dying for your sins on the cross, and beginning to follow Him, and you're turning from that, and you're rejecting Him, do you suppose that there are no consequences to that? Certainly, most certainly, there are. Why do we fight so hard sometimes against the one who holds the key to life? Don't we realize that whatever we sow, we eventually will reap? If we're putting Christ aside, we're only destroying ourselves. If we're pushing Him away, we're only harming ourselves. I love this quote. Freedom. That's what these people were after. That's what we think we're after when we're pushing God aside. Freedom is the power to do what is right. And if we're pushing Christ away in an area of our life we're not rejecting Him, or where we are rejecting Him, we're not giving Him a complex. He can never be a victim of His creatures. But sure enough, we are rejecting love. We're pushing love away. We're pushing the God of love away from us. I want to read a pretty extensive portion from this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. I want to read about a young man named Eustace, and actually his full name is Eustace Clarence Scrub. And Eustace Clarence Scrub is a guy who was a liar and a cheater and all other sorts of stuff going on in his life. And he falls asleep. Those of you who've read this or maybe seen a video know that he falls asleep in a dragon's lair. And as he falls asleep there, he has all kinds of greedy thoughts in his heart. And when he wakes up, he realizes he's been turned into a dragon. He's a dragon himself. He's described as a monster who's cut himself off from the human race. And yet there comes a point in time in his life where he wants to change. But he has to meet up with someone named Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's books on the Chronicles of Narnia. And in describing what happened and how he was changed to his friend Edmund, he says, "I knew I'd have to do what the lion told me, so I got up and followed it. It led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in it there and bathe it, I would ease the pain of my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on, when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things, and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going down my foot to put my foot in the water, I looked and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I had another smaller suit underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too. So I scratched and tore again, and this under skin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the older one and went down to this well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And it happened again. It happened again. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you'll have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, though, now that I'd had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy. Again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you with his paws? Well, I don't remember that bit, but he did somehow or other in a new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are the clothes, for one thing, and you have been, well, undragoned, for another. Only God can undragon us. Only God can take that nasty stuff out of our hearts and out of our lives. And if we're turning aside from God, if we're staying away from Him, if we don't want to pursue a closeness with God in our lives, we are rejecting the very thing that we want and that we need and that we long for. And all of the artificial ways and self-help techniques that we use and try to change cannot stand in comparison to Almighty God doing a work in your heart and in mine. And the question is not, what can you do for me? The question that Jesus Christ asks is not to us, what can you do for me to benefit me? God is impassible. But the question he asks is, what will you let me do for you to benefit you and to benefit others around you? If I'm pushing God away, remember, I need to remember, he wants a closeness to me, not to get something from me, not to take something from me. Rather, he's made me to need him and to live for him and to make his agenda my agenda. And about 2 weeks ago, I spoke with a young woman who has seen some changes in her life. And there are two reasons I believe that it's happened. One is that Jesus Christ has become real to her. He has changed her on the inside. But the second reason is because there are people who have loved her, who have been an expression of God's love that she's known little of in her life. And what she told me, I want to share with you, word for word. Before, I didn't like myself. I didn't want to live. I didn't feel like I was worth anything. But now, I enjoy life. I enjoy laughing. I enjoy having fun. And she said that. And we know why. You see, she reflects those two things. When we draw close to God, when we humbly say, oh God, I do want you to work in my life. I want you to change my heart. I want you to use me in any way that you want me to be on your team. God brings changes, and people who have been changed by God help others to change too. And I think that's why we exist. I think that's why our church has said we exist, what our purpose is. We exist to know God and to share His love by serving people. Let's pray. Oh God, do a work in our hearts that only you can do. Challenge us, even this day, even this morning, even this afternoon or evening, to quietly before you humble ourselves before you, asking you to lead us and to teach us and to change us. Help us to identify areas of our life where we're pushing you away, protecting our own self-interests. Give us the ability to open those areas up to you. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, have freedom to do the right thing. In Jesus' name.